And this morning, we do not have a Bible reading. What we're going to do this morning is we'll be jumping around the Bible. Sometimes I'll ask you to turn to a passage and we'll look at it and we'll look at a few different things in it. Sometimes the verses will come up on screen. But what we're thinking about this morning is that question, what is man? In the beginning, when the Bible creates humanity, male and female, he gives them that name, man. So we're talking about humanity, talking about us. Where do we come from? Who we are? Where are we going? I wonder what kind of stories you've heard over the years. Different origin stories from different countries. I grew up in Africa, and one of my favorite origin stories in terms of where man has come and why man is the way it is was from Kenya, and the story is about man and the baboon. Basically, the creator made man, goes the story, and, you know, he's fully formed, but he's still a bit sticky. So he lies him down on a hot riverbank under the sun for him to dry out. And as he's lying there, a baboon walks along and thinks, right there, it's quite a nice place to sit. So the baboon sits on the man's chest and is just happily sitting there watching the world go by. The man gradually over time wakes up, realizes there's this big furry thing on his chest and startles, kind of jumps. The baboon is startled and jumps off and runs away, but as it jumps off, the fur that had got stuck to the sticky man's chest tears off. And that is why men have hairy chests and baboons have red, bald bums. It's an interesting explanation, isn't it? It's fun, at least. I'll take that rather than some of the ones that our world gives us now, to be honest. But part of what it means to be human is to look at the world in front of us and to look at who we are and to reach for explanations. Why are we how we are? Why were we like that but now like this? And where have we come from and where are we going and what are we supposed to do now based on all of that? The human instinct is to ask those questions. And if you look across cultures, you look across histories, you will see so many different answers to that question. But every culture, today and across time, every human culture has needed to find an answer. It is part of the human condition to look for those explanations. And today what we're going to do is we're going to say, what does the Bible say about what man is? And we're going to have four broad points. We're going to look, first of all, right at the very beginning of the Bible, and we're going to look at pre-fall humanity, the very origins of who we are, the absolute foundational building blocks of what it means to be human. Then we're going to look at the corrupted state of humanity after the fall. That is the state that each of us in this room was born into. That's the default setting for humanity. Then we're going to consider how that differs from regenerate humanity, what the Bible says about people who are saved by faith in Christ and have the Holy Spirit working in them, changing them. And then lastly, we'll look at glorified humanity, the version of humanity that is ahead of us if we belong to God. Already this morning, we've considered the version of humanity or the end for humanity for those who do not belong to Christ. And there will be warnings this morning as well as encouragements. You might notice, some of you, that those four states, they kind of come from Augustine's writings on this. He talks about the four states of man. And he'll be in the background of what we do. There'll be an Augustinian flavor, but just a little less Latin than he likes to use. So first of all, pre-fall humanity. I'd invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and have it open in front of you. Every now and then I'll ask you to look at a particular verse. It's always nice when a preacher asks you to turn to Genesis because you know where it is, right back at the beginning, page 1 to 3. So turn back to Genesis 1, and let's see the origins of what man is according to the Bible. Let's remember as well that if we are Christians here today, then we believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority on this topic. The world is always telling us little things about what human beings are, where we've come from, and where we're going. And that doesn't mean to say there's no value in any of those things, but there are a lot of claims to a higher authority in the world than is actually the case. God's word is the ultimate authority on who we are, where we're going. And if we go right back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, the first thing that we see about human beings is that they are creatures. It's an important foundational principle to everything we do this morning. If we're going to think about what is man, we have to start with the fact that we are creatures. Human beings did not emerge just by chance from some kind of impersonal process over either a short time or a long time. They are made by a creator with a purpose for a reason. Have a look at Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27. This is before man is made, and notice what God says. He says, "Let us make man in our image, let them have dominion." And then he says, "So God created man in his image, male and female, he created them." God did not make creation and set in motion a set of processes that happened to result in the creation of man. And he was outside of it all and then came back and thought, oh, what's happened? Something's been created here. It's very deliberate. God decided to do it according to a specific set of objectives, notice. And then he did it. It's a little bit like being in this building now, seeing the completed building, and then going back and looking at the architect's drawings and realize everything that we see here was deliberately made according to a plan, according to a purpose. And so the very first thing for us to remember here is that we, you and I, we are creatures. We are made beings. And so that means that we are dependent on something outside of us for our very, very existence. And the worldview that emerges from the Bible does not allow us to make God a bit part player in any of this. If we are to understand where we come from, or even to understand where we are or where we're going, none of that can happen without reference to the one who's made us, because we are creatures. We are reliant on something else. There is someone else who is higher. And the way that God chooses to make us in Genesis is significant as well. He makes us of earth. It says this, "The Lord God," the verses are on screen, "the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Later on in Genesis 3, it says the same thing, "Of the ground you were taken, for you are dust." This idea is picked up later again in Ecclesiastes and elsewhere. When God makes man, he chooses to make them of the exact same substance as the earth. And so we are very much of this soil, of this ground. Unlike the angels, we thought about this last time, the angels which are spiritual, they're formed of a kind of different sort of substance. And so the instinct that wants to say, think about this for a minute, if you have around you in the world, you have those that say, people are just animals, we're just flesh and blood, we're just bones, we kind of live and then we die and then we go into the ground and then we rot or our ashes are scattered and that's it and that's all there is to us. That instinct is not entirely wrong because human beings are made of this earth, of this same substance. We are creatures. And so we are very much of the earth, but at the same time we are more than that because God did not intend for human beings just to be the most intelligent animals, did he? He intended to make something distinct. When we look at Genesis, we see that God made people in his image. And we're not going to dive into everything about what that means in God's image. The theologians really wonder about that, and there's some big things you can say, other things we can speculate on. But really what I want us to see this morning is the fact that human beings both have the earthly and we have the divine somehow, the heavenly in us. We are of God as well. And that was very deliberate. God wanted to do it that way. He said, "Let us make man in our image. Let us. I want something in my creation that is of me, that reflects us, the Godhead." And so human beings, Genesis 5, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And so on the flip side, you've got that instinct that wants to say we're just animals, we're just go with our urges, you know, what we want, we should just go with. On the other side, you can say, no, there's that instinct that wants to say that humanity is this kind of semi-divine thing, that they can actually reach up and they are to be celebrated. And let's think about the lofty potential of humanity and what we could do. We're the most important. We're so important. Everything is in our hands. This world is in our hands, either to destroy or to save. That instinct to elevate humanity is, again, not entirely wrong. And so what you see with human beings is that we are in this point of tension. In our very nature, we are created and placed in this point of tension. We are of the earth, and yet we are of God as well. We're more than the ordinary, and yet we are less than the divine. And we exist in this point of tension between the two. And it is because of that special nature, because of that, that God gives us dominion and mandate. He gives us a purpose. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God says this about people: let them have dominion over everything. That's part of the original plan. Let's do that. And then later on, he says, let them be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And man is placed in this small corner of that great creation in the Garden of Eden with a purpose to work and keep the land. Is it worth us having a bit of a pause? Okay. If you're not involved, I'd ask you to pay attention. If you're not helping, then listen. Okay? It'll actually help everybody if you listen well, because I think what's happening over here is under control. So we've got this kind of sense of people in between the earth and heaven, almost. This tension that exists in human nature. And so we've got this charge that is for us: let them have dominion, let them multiply, let them populate. Genesis 1, verse 26, onwards. And then you have a man that is created and put in this little corner of the garden to work and keep the land. So imagine the first humans, the first kind of man, the image of this being created, put in this corner of the vast creation, then given the task to grow and bring order and flourish and expand and create and invent. The creation mandate, it's about population, but it's also about science and agriculture, the naming of the animals in chapter 2. Man is there and God brings the animals to him. What are you going to call them? God makes his creation order according to the order that he has in mind. He makes the first day and it's good, second day and it's good. From chaos at the beginning, order, building, and then man is brought in to continue that job in microcosm. Bring order that is good compared to the formless chaos that existed right at the start of Genesis 1. And so this is man, our origins, creatures in God's image, with a dominion and a mandate, with an amazing purpose. But it's worth noting that even at the beginning, mankind is not morally perfect. We do not start in a situation where we are morally perfect. Consider this, with Eve, before the point where the fall happens, before where the fruit is eaten, Eve makes a judgment of her own, which directly contradicts what God has told them to do. In Genesis, if you read through, when God creates, again and again and again, it says that God saw and it was good. God saw and it was good. God saw and it was good. He sees, he makes a determination. Then, of course, he tells the man and the woman about the tree. Well, he tells the man about the tree. And what you see here with Eve is you see that the woman saw the tree that was forbidden and she said that it was good. So even before the moment of the fall, you have humanity judging for itself, making that first kind of assessment, regardless of what God said, what do I think? And so what Augustine summarizes this as saying that in that first stage of humanity, before the fall, they were able to sin, able to not sin. They're being able to sin, making a choice, or able to go against God, able to not go against God. And of course, they make that choice. And then that leads to corrupted humanity, which is our second point. As we look at corrupted humanity, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1, and we're just going to look at a few verses there. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23 in particular, it says this about the fall of humanity. It says that human beings did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Later on in that same section, Paul says that God gave them up to a debased mind to what ought not to be done. And so in the fall of humanity, from relationship with God through to this corrupt state, there's a sense of people rebelling and God handing them over, as if they're charging in a particular direction and God takes the handbrake off and just lets them go. And when we see Paul's description of human fallen humanity here, we see that it does not cease to be humanity. In the fall, we don't suddenly become something else. We don't suddenly become demons. We are still humanity. And so people remain creatures. But now we think we're independent. It says here, they do not honor God or thank him, but seek to put other things in his place. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, yet becoming fools. That is the very essence of the Edenic sin. To basically say, I don't want God, I can pull him down and I can put myself in his place. And we as human beings, we can now exist in a space where we don't need him anymore. We don't have him above us telling him what to do anymore. We can pull ourselves upwards and be independent of the one who created us. That's the heart of the Edenic sin, and it's still there in the human nature. The corrupt man that is a creature is dependent, but thinks it is independent. Because the Bible does not say that we did throw off the shackles of God's control. We're still reliant on him. We're still dependent on him. Even now, as you sit and listen, our hearts keep beating because of his sustaining work in our lives. But look at our nature now. We now think that we are the highest intellects in the world. We are creatures who think they're independent. And so it's no surprise when we look at culture around us, if we live in a culture where we assume there is nothing higher than us, we are not dependent on anything apart from us, why wouldn't we love ourselves? Why wouldn't we be obsessed with ourselves and worship ourselves? The fool says in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14. Human beings are creatures dependent on their creator, but we're a bit like a child who thinks that they can run their life themselves because anytime they feel peckish, they can go to the larder and get a snack. And we have no concept of how the larder keeps getting replenished, but you think, I can manage. I mean, there's always some Cheerios on the top shelf. Creatures who retain God's image, creatures who think they're independent. And we retain God's image as well. That's marred, but it's still there. We are now, by nature, you know, we're people that are best understood, most fulfilled in relationship to God because we are his image bearers. But now we despise him and deny him because the connection is severed. We don't understand it. I grew up as a British boy in a foreign country, and I was the only, well, I'm half British, but anyway, I'm the only white boy in my class when I was growing up. And when you're the minority in a place, you have to understand who you are because you can see you're not like everybody else. I don't know if that's been your experience for those of you who've moved to England. And so you have to say, who am I then? Because I'm clearly not like this, and people want to know, who are you? And for me, I was British. Back home, we spoke English. I spoke the kind of local language at school and with everybody else, and I had friends, but when I went home, it was English, and we watched English TV shows that my granddad would record on TV and post out to us. And I read English books that my parents brought out in the containers with them when they moved. And so I very much was okay with being different because I knew that I was English. I knew that I was British. But imagine if my parents' British citizenship had been revoked. And imagine if it got to the point where that Britishness that I kind of identified with and understood myself to be in relation to, suddenly that was gone and people didn't even know what Britain was. Never heard of it. Suddenly, how do I begin to understand who I am? If the thing around which my whole identity is resolved is just gone, then who am I? And we as human beings are in this tussle where we're trying to understand ourselves with no relation, with no thought to the fact that we are creatures and we are made in someone's image. Imagine a mirror and the thing in which the kind of the thing that comes and then the image that comes back in the mirror. Imagine the image in the mirror and then the object goes. And the reflection, well, how does the reflection exist when it is no longer reflecting? There's nothing to be reflected anymore. There's almost a sense of that in humanity. We're made in God's image, and yet our rebellion against him means that we're completely lost in terms of knowing who we are. And so we make fake versions of him because we can't exist without God in our lives because we're made to be with him and to know him. And so we're like a spouse who's kind of a person whose spouse is gone, and they build a cardboard cutout and they live with that and they say, this is my wife. Because we can't live without it, but equally, we hate the fact that they're gone. Romans 1 verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And now, because of all of these things, because our nature is corrupted, now that mandate, that dominion mandate, that purpose is frustrated. And we live in this world, and it's a frustrating thing to live in this world. It's a hard thing so often. If it was all bad, we'd just be like, well, that's life. But the fact is, it's also good. And so we have enough of the good to feel frustrated when it's no longer good. In Genesis 3, we see these curses on Adam and Eve. The man is given the mandate to work the ground, but now it fights back. As man seeks to build and grow and establish culture and language and science and all these kind of things, nature itself fights back against that. Now the growth of the human race is a dangerous, painful thing for the vast majority of human history. The kind of deep joy and pleasure of sex and relationships is also contextualized by the danger and pain of childbirth and complicated selfish relationships and all that kind of stuff. And so much of the human experience is good because God made it good. And yet so much is frustrating and difficult and hard, and it never gets to the fulfilling thing we want it to be. You ever felt like life is like that? It's this awful mixture of good and bad and good and bad, and we desperately want to just have more of the good and less of the bad, but we know the problem is ourselves and we can't ever do anything about it. And this is the default state for the average human being. This is the state into which we are all born. And all the greatest champions of our race and of our species have all been like this. And the worst villains as well. There's no difference. This describes every single one of us. The greatest villains, the greatest heroes, and everyone in between. And so this by nature is you, and this by nature is me. Augustine speaks of this human nature as being a nature that is unable not to sin. And we are able, by God's grace, to do individual things that align with his good will. You know, we are capable of forgiveness by nature. We are capable of things like kindness and being generous and things like that. But none of those things happen outside of the overall umbrella of sin under which we all sit. Our hearts remain lost. Our states remain cut off from God. Jesus talks about the problem of the human heart. It is from within us that these things emerge. So it's not about stuff on the outside. We do a bit of good, we do a bit of bad, and then that helps us get closer or further to God. No, our natures are corrupt and broken. In Romans, it talks about those that live by the flesh not being able to please God. By nature, we live in this state of enmity against him. And so if it was just down to us, this state would be the best it ever got for human beings. If it was just down to you and me and what we are capable of individually or collectively, this is as good as it would ever get. And maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian and you don't really know where you stand with Jesus. If that's you, I have a question for you. Where do you think the human story is going? Where does this all go? Another generation. Same frustrations. Same questions. Same struggles. Another generation. Same question. Same frustrations. Same struggles. Another generation. Where is it going? And yet, of course, in the Bible, that is not all there is for the human story. There is more to come. Because there is, of course, regenerate humanity. Humanity that exists now. By God's grace, there is another option, another version of humanity that exists now in our time. A new humanity that God has made in this world, a humanity that exists, that is there. When Jesus comes onto the scene, he starts to really zoom in on this. The principle is there in the Bible quite broadly. But when we kind of come to Jesus, he really starts to sharpen in on this idea that actually within the broad mass of humanity, there are two categories. So if we think about what is man today, broadly speaking, in our time now, there are two categories. There are the corrupt humanity, fallen humanity, and the regenerate. There is a difference. When Jesus comes, he talks about that verse that we saw earlier in that catechism. Amongst humanity in general, there are those who believe in the Son and have eternal life. But there are those who do not obey and on whom the wrath of God remains. It is not the case that man begins in Eden, falls, is, you know, all fallen and all redeemed. There is a separation that happens. The Bible is very, very clear on that. We've already thought in the catechism what the destination is for those that remain in a state of fallen, corrupt rebellion against God. Jesus talks about this elsewhere in the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. There's a picture of a field growing. And in this field, there is wheat and there are weeds. And the people who are running it kind of think, what are we going to do with this? Should we try to pluck out the weeds now? And the Lord of the harvest says, no, harvest it all and then sort it out. And so they bring in everything and the wheat is taken away and stored in the barns and the weeds are taken away and they are burned. And so Jesus gives this picture again and again and again that in humanity there will emerge two categories, the fallen and the regenerate. And so what is this version of humanity that is not doomed, that is not destined for destruction? Well, it is those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, it talks about this. It talks all about the lostness of human beings, and then it has this amazing verse that says, but now a righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so what is the thing that makes a difference between a corrupted, fallen human being and a regenerate human being? Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ. Is this for everybody? No. It's for all who believe. So this is the heart of the message of the Bible, isn't it? That Jesus came from the Father to die on the cross and to rise again so that ordinary human beings could be forgiven and brought back into relationship with God, to be made new. And so there is that division in our world between those who are the corrupt humanity, the fallen humanity, and those who are the regenerate. I mean, in our world, we live side by side, and you can't always tell the difference between someone when you first meet them. It's a little bit like in the world of Harry Potter with the Muggle world and the Wizarding world, living in kind of overlap. We live in a world where there are overlapping kingdoms today, the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of heaven. And within that, there are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and there are citizens of the kingdom of earth. We share the offices with those who are very, very different to us, maybe. The regenerate lives alongside the fallen. We share offices and schools and work, you know, workplaces, flats. And there is this fundamental difference in humanity between those two natures. One that has the Holy Spirit living within it, one that doesn't. Through faith in Christ, the regenerate Christian is given a whole new nature. One thing I want this sermon to make you kind of appreciate, maybe, is the fact that there are two versions of humanity. I think it's so helpful to be reminded of that when you're dealing with a friend or a family member that doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus. They are fundamentally, in their nature, at a very, very different place to you. Might not be the case forever. God might change them. But I think it helps us to be reminded that we're not all just the same, but some of us believe in Jesus. No, we're fundamentally different in our nature because of what God has done. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Should only be a few pages along from Romans, page 1014. What we see here is we see Peter speaking as a regenerate believer in Jesus. And this is what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is somebody who realizes what Jesus has done for them and speaks as someone with the Holy Spirit, just marveling at what God has done for him and for others like him. To be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, to be a Christian, to be somebody who knows who the Lord Jesus is and to be saved by faith and to have some kind of understanding of what that means, to have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. We're going to look at that in a few moments. But if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Now, this is not a sermon on the Holy Spirit, so we can't dive into that. But what an amazing thing. What Peter does here is he rejoices. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. We live in this world now, surrounded by those who don't know the Lord Jesus, who don't understand what on earth would cause you to have hope and joy when other people despair. They don't understand why you wouldn't just curse and have a go at the authorities in a way that everybody else does, because you trust in a higher power, a higher authority. We have the hardship now of feeling our own sin and struggling with it as we live as those who effectively have these two natures alive in us already. Christ's nature and the earthly nature. Augustine says that this state of humanity is able not to sin. By the Spirit's work in our lives, we now have the capacity to please God, to live in a way that is good in his sight. Both natures are, you know, kind of fight within us, and yet we have hope because we have faith. And so at this point in the question, we should ask ourselves, how does one gain this faith? That's an important question to ask, isn't it, when we consider the fact that there are these two very different types of human and two very different destinations. How does one gain this faith? It's the difference maker between corrupted humanity and regenerate humanity. We'll notice what Peter says. Is he congratulating himself as he speaks here? Is he thanking someone else for having explained it to him sufficiently well or brought him up in the right way? No. He praises God. His eyes are lifted upwards. He's thinking who he is and who is with him, but he praises God. God is the one who has caused them to be born again. God is the one who has given them this faith. He is the one who guards that faith in verse 5 for their salvation to come. So faith is something that is given by God. This is what we sometimes think the Bible says. Sometimes we think that God makes an offer to us in Christ, and then we either opt into it or not. So, you know, we're all on this side of this thing. We're all kind of wandering around. We're all in our lostness over here. And then God comes and he says, my son has died on the cross for you. Here is an offer. Believe and be saved. And we from this side look at the offer, and then we choose to either opt in or opt out. Yes, that sounds good. I will go. No, I will not. The Bible does not put it like that. The Bible says that actually the reality is that we are all of us blindfolded on this side. And all of us are stumbling around and we have no idea what's going on. We cannot see anything outside of what this is. But what God does, he reaches in and he pulls us out like this. And the blindfold falls off and suddenly we realize who Jesus really is. Who God really is. What our lostness really was. And where we are in relation to it. And maybe that's some of you this morning. You feel that disorientation of the Spirit's work in your life to be moving you from here to there, and you don't understand everything about it, but you know something is happening. This is true in a way that I've never seen before. God is the one who does this. God is the one who is writing this story of humanity. It is not for us to think, am I chosen by God or not? That is such a wrong way to think about it. For us, what we do is we say, what do we make of Jesus? Where are we in relation to him? He is the one who is sent to die for human beings, to bring them. And it may well be that your eyes are being opened by God so that you can see who the Lord Jesus is. And so we continue to hold the message out. Because God is still growing that kingdom and he's still bringing people from death to life. What Peter is doing here is he is on this side and his blindfold is taken off and he's lifting his eyes and he is just amazed by what God has done for him. He's just marveling at the blessings of faith in the Lord Jesus. From corrupt fallen man to regenerate man. And of course there is one more, glorified humanity. We've already seen in 1 Peter that inheritance that awaits those who are in Christ Jesus. But now turn with me lastly to Revelation chapter 7 as we get a small picture of the glorious destination of redeemed humanity. Revelation chapter 7. John, the writer here, is given a vision of the final destination of humanity trusting in the Lord Jesus. It says this, after this, verse 9 I'm reading from, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here in these verses, we have a very small vision of perfected, glorified humanity. In this state, the human being effortlessly serves and effortlessly obeys God. They are washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus. They dwell in this amazing garden city with God. Augustine talks about this version of humanity being unable to sin. In Revelation 21, it says that into this scene, nothing unclean will ever enter in, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. This comes at the end of the age where all of the enemies of God have been destroyed. There is nothing left to threaten. There is no evil. And so there is only in this creation that remains glorified humanity with God. In a perfect kingdom, in a new creation. And so here is a humanity that is finally able to obey the creation mandate from the very, very beginning, to have dominion and to grow and expand and create and invent, bringing glory to God alongside the angels under the perfect rule of King Jesus. This is the destination for ordinary flesh and blood human beings that trust in the Lord Jesus. And as we arrive at this place and we reach this state of glorified humanity through faith, there will be alongside us those across the ages who have known and loved the Lord. Those who have been called to have faith in him and have been given this amazing inheritance. Those who've lived very, very ordinary lives and maybe died earlier than we might have thought they would. Those who've had really full lives and have passed away. People that we have known and loved, like Ulrika, like Chris Roche, like Doreen Sharp. Heroes across the times that died for their faith, that were butchered because they trusted in the Lord Jesus. And those who died comfortably, celebrated because of their faith. All of them there, glorified, serving the Lord effortlessly. Unable to sin. Uncorrupted. Fulfilling that first mandate, growing and flourishing and expanding and filling the universe with the glory of God through service and obedience. Who are these? These are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are these? If you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus, then these are you and me. And this is our future. And when we look at what is man in the Bible, I'm summarizing it like this. It's God's greatest story. Out of everything that he has done and everything that he is doing, what is man that you should be mindful of him? You made him a little less than the angels and you crowned him with honor and glory. Man is God's greatest work, God's greatest story. But the amazing thing is that it's also our story. From lost things in rebellion against our Creator to regenerate people that know there's more to glorified beings effortlessly serving the Creator of the entire universe. If you're here this morning and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, I hope you see in this great story the immense privilege it is to be brought into it. The amazing joy and hope that there is in Christ. The astonishing blessing of being united to Jesus in faith. If you're trusting the Lord Jesus, you have a future. But you have meaning and purpose now. It's not just waiting for something to happen. You have a Lord, you have a King, you have a Savior now. You know the truth by God's grace. And if you're here this morning and you don't know where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no more urgent thing than to come back to him once more and think, what do I make of him? What do I think of the Lord Jesus Christ? He really died, he really lived. Do I think he rose again? If he did, then what difference does that make? What do I think is the future for humanity if we just keep on doing the same old things? What is the future for humanity if God is real and he has done what the Bible says he's done? Examine that question again. And don't give up on your friends and family that don't know the Lord Jesus yet. We don't see the end of the story. We live in this little point here. There is so much more to come. Keep praying. Keep walking with the Lord Jesus and keep pointing people to others. What is man? Man is God's greatest story. And praise God, it is our story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've seen this morning, and we thank you for helping us as we've just gone across your word and picked out a few things. There's so many questions we probably have at this point, but we pray that you would just settle us in the joy that comes from realizing what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have not given up on people. And in fact, the whole story of the Bible is about you making them into something so far beyond what they could ever imagine. Pray that you would be with us this week as we seek to live as citizens of the kingdom in a world where you are not known. We pray that you would continue to grow that kingdom, to continue to bring lost souls into regenerate humanity so they might ultimately be glorified through faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, you're so good and so big and so majestic, and words cannot come close to the praise you deserve, but we do praise you and we do thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.